If you have your Bibles, could we turn to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. I want to thank the Lord for another opportunity to be in this pulpit. It's always an honor to be up here teaching God's Word to you guys. Before we dive in, could we pray? Father God, we come to you as your body with humble hearts, with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thankful that we are, first of all, saved, called children of God. I pray, Father, that you open our hearts and our minds to your word that is taught. Like the song we sang, let the ancient words impart. And Father, in doing so, we give you all the glory and the praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. The title of this morning's lesson is part two, the proper view of Scripture. Matthew 4. Last time we met, we went over three of 9 points. I'm seeing the slide view, not the presentation view. Is that on my end? Okay. That one? This one? One more? All right. My fault. We went over 3 of the points, of 9 points, which together make up a proper view of Scripture. I presented the case on why these 9 points make up the proper view of Scripture, and the reason why we can be confident in these 9 points is because Jesus believed and held firmly to these 9 points. And so therefore, we should adopt this view of Scripture. Jesus believed that all Scripture is God's Word. That was our first view. Everything from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, what you hold in your lap this morning is God's Word, all of it. Jesus also believed that Scripture was written by God, yet inspired by, written by men, inspired by God. That's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. Every time Jesus taught, it's interesting, he always assumed that Scripture written by men was inspired by God. He would say things like, has it not been written? Or, it is written. Christ obviously accepted the written word, but he also had a keen sense that it was guided. Scripture was guided by a sovereign God. And it stood to reason to Jesus that Scripture was without error, is without error. That was our third point. Scripture is inerrant, not only in spiritual things, but also in physical things as well. Scripture is without error geographically, we talked about, scientifically, archaeologically, and so forth. And with this point, Scripture is inerrant, we discover that not all Christians hold to this view. For whatever reason, some believers take parts of the Bible, sections of the Bible, like creation or origins, in a more theistic evolutionary way, in a more figurative way, as does William Lane Craig here. We talked about this last time. Perhaps they can't wrap their minds around how God created in 6 days, Or perhaps maybe there's pressure coming from the scholarly and academic communities. Whatever the case may be, we still see a large portion of the body of Christ, even prominent Christians, who choose not to take God's word literally or at face value. In that, it's very difficult, would you agree, to propagate a position like taking Genesis 1:1 figuratively, which we learned here. And yet we see the very first chapter of the Bible, God Himself took Genesis 1:1 literally. What did He say? Jesus. What did Jesus say in Mark 10:6? He made a reference to creation. Origins, which was clearly a literal understanding of Genesis. He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Isn't that a literal rendition of Genesis 1:1? Another reason we can be confident to take Genesis 1:1 literally and not figuratively is the fact that what happens to our bodies when we die? What do we turn to? Dust. From dust you were taken, and dust shall you return. Who said that? God said that in Genesis 3:19. Even God the Father took Genesis 1:1 literally. He never said, from monkeys you came, and monkeys you shall return. By the way, with regard to God's word being inerrant or without error, everything that it speaks on, including geographical statements, archaeological statements, historical statements, which we'll be getting into in a little bit, I challenged you all last time we met to research for yourselves the scientific statements in the Bible. Did any come up with interesting finds? Did you all do that? I have one more to share. Can I do that? Did you guys hear of a man named Matthew Fontaine Murray? Also known as the Pathfinder of the Seas, this guy here, Matthew Murray. His story is fascinating, and it goes like this. So this guy, Matthew Fontaine Murray, was a man who lived from 1806 to 1873. He was what we would call a jack of all trades. He dabbled in astronomy, meteorology, cartography. He was a prolific author, a geologist, also an officer in the Navy, U.S. Navy, but he was more so known for his work in oceanography. He was very educated. And he was also a devoted believer, a Christian. And in 1839, during a leave from the military, he was with his family and he broke his leg in a stagecoach accident, which left his leg permanently disabled. And so this incident completely crushed his hopes in ever getting back in the Navy and on the sea again, which he loved. So during those years of convalescence, he found ample time to research, to write, to study the Bible. He wrote his first textbook, the very first textbook on oceanography from a Christian perspective. In that textbook, he quoted the book of Job. The book of Job reveals many scientific statements. And so one day while he was resting, his daughter came to keep him company. And he asked her to read the Bible to him. And she read to him Psalm 8, which reads like this. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. From that little phrase, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, Mary went on to make it a goal to discover and track these paths. This is the man who is responsible for discovering what we now know as ocean currents. Mary proved in his research that ships could now navigate using the ocean winds and currents and effectively travel at more efficient speeds. Mary even acknowledged that in his work, all his work was due to his faith in God and in the Bible. In fact, there's a monument in Virginia in honor of Matthew Murray for his scientific breakthroughs. And the inscription reads like this: Matthew Fontaine Murray, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws, his inspiration, Holy Writ. Fascinating. Sounds pretty scientific to me. Any aspiring scientists in the house? Need some inspiration? So let's jump right back into the next view. When taken together, make up a proper view of Scripture, and it's this. Scripture is historically accurate. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is historically accurate. So when Scripture touches on anything, as we've discussed, geographically, scientifically, and so forth, it is 100% accurate. If that's true, then that would stand to reason that Scripture is also historically accurate, right? I mean, if it already has a good track record, why not this area? And it's no mystery that the Bible touches on history. So why is it that when we go into the world, we see a different tune? If you were to go today in any prominent secular university, or stand in front of that student body and faculty and express your belief, your conviction in a six-day creation, or that dinosaurs roam the earth alongside mankind, you would be laughed at. If you're lucky, they would only feel sad for you. If you were to go to those same universities and express your conviction on the universal flood, you would be ridiculed. You would explain why what you wake up and see in the morning is to a large extent a destroyed earth caused by the great deluge. This is a flood destroyed earth. How about the account of Sodom and Gomorrah? You won't hear that being discussed in schools. You go today to the universities of Egypt, and stand in front of the school body, scholars, theologians in Egypt, and express your conviction of the biblical account of Exodus, and see what happens. What you will discover is in Egypt, there is an overall whitewashing if not a complete rejection of the Exodus account. You will hear such statements like this: Exodus is a myth, a fairy tale. There is not a single event we can call the Exodus, archaeologically or historically. This is the cadence coming from not only Egyptians, scholars, but people around the world, including Jewish scholars and rabbis. This is one Jewish rabbi by the name of David Wolpe, who was named the most influential rabbi in America by Newsweek in 2001. He caused a national uproar when he challenged the historical reality of the Exodus in a Passover sermon of all times to his Jewish congregation. And what was his reason? He said this: if you look at it scientifically, it's virtually indefensible to make a biblical case. He went on to explain, you also have to understand that your faith is not based on splitting seas or archaeological digs. It's based on something much deeper. Did anyone catch what he did there? He literally pulled the rug from under God. In other words, because of the lack or the supposed lack of scientific evidence, everything that Moses said and wrote, recorded, mind you, inspired by God, we don't have to put our trust in it or faith in it. Now, if what Rabbi Wolpe said is true, then it stands to reason I don't have to trust anything Moses said. Right? Now, if that is true, then Judaism and Christianity is a big fat lie. By the way, I stumbled on this in my research for this sermon in an excellent documentary called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. This documentary challenges the conventional view of the dating of Exodus. Do yourself a favor, watch this movie. And so why would we, believers in the 21st century, believe that Scripture is historically accurate? It's a very simple answer. It's because Jesus believed. The Word incarnate believed Scripture to be historically accurate. For example, Jesus, during his ministry, he mentions creation. He mentions the institution of marriage, ordained back in Genesis. He mentioned Abel, Noah, Abraham, circumcision. He mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentioned Lot, Isaac and Jacob, manna, the snake in the desert, King David eating consecrated bread, King David the writer. He mentioned Solomon, the prophets Elijah, Jonah, and Zechariah, just to name a few. Aren't these historical figures? Jesus mentioned these people as historical records of fact. In Matthew 19:3-6, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question to test him. And they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What did Jesus do right here? He referred to history, to the account of creation. He said, "Have you not read in your history book who created from the beginning?" There was no debate about dates or theories, evolutionary theories. Jesus just naturally assumed that this was historical reality, because Jesus believed Scripture was historically accurate. If you have your books, or your Bibles, I should say, open up with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and verse 40. In Matthew 12, 38 through 40, Jesus is interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, "We want to see a sign, Jesus." And then Jesus said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet." What is that sign? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What did Jesus just do right there? He referred to an historical event. Jonah. Today, if you mention Jonah in any setting, you'd be labeled a fool. And calling Jonah history. But did you notice how Jesus accepted Jonah's account as historical reality? He said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be." And the verse goes on. Now, did we notice how Jesus connected Jonah's account with what? His death and resurrection. Wasn't that a historical event? Jesus referred to the flood in the same manner in Luke 17, 26 and 27. He said, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah," isn't that a reference to history? "So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day, reference to history, that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Scripture clearly indicates that Jesus took Scripture as historical reality. He also did this with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot, Luke 17, 29. "But on that day," reference to history, "that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And then Christ connects. Again, he connects a historical event called Sodom and Gomorrah to a prophetic event called his second coming. "It will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed." I hope we're noticing this. Jesus is not only referring to history, he is referring to history in advance. Christ is prophesying here. This is huge. He is connecting the two, just as in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, so shall be when the Son of Man is revealed. Just as sure and historically certain as those events happened in the past, so will it be at my second coming, he says. It will be historical reality. Can you believe that? So in the end, we as believers in the 21st century can be confident and embrace that Scripture as it stands is historically accurate. Why? Because Jesus believed it. Jesus accepted it as historically accurate. This brings us to our next view, our next conviction we should adopt. If Scripture is all those things, true, inspired by God, inerrant, historically accurate, and so forth, wouldn't it stand to reason that Scripture inherently holds authority? I would argue the highest authority. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture holds the highest authority. Let's turn to Matthew 4:1, please. Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 1. In the Bible, you will observe a very fascinating thing. Whenever a Jewish person or an apostle or even Jesus, for that matter, whenever they refer to or quote Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, it was always treated with utmost reverence, with utmost authority, in whatever circumstances they might have been in. And why was that? Because from their point of view, there was no higher authority. I mean, if you think about it, this is God revealing word to man. There was no higher authority. And so whenever we see the biblical characters interact with Scripture, we see exactly that. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, for example, we see that. We see Christ having an exchange with the devil himself. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil made three attempts to tempt or derail Christ in his earthly ministry. And do you remember what Jesus did? In all three attempts made by Satan, Jesus countered with references to Scripture. I find this very fascinating. Because in knowing this, we all know this account, where do we go in response to our struggles and our temptations? Where do we go? Are we going to God's Word first? Do we refer to God's Word first? Or our horoscopes? Or, you know, self-help, the best-selling self-help book? Or our own devices and strategies to fix the problem? Whatever sinful and fickle men and fickle people do when they're pressured by life and pressured by opposition and pressured by the devil, where do we go? I have to admit, you know, in times of anger, in times of frustration, sometimes I don't do that. And why is that? Why is our first inclination always to react in the flesh? Right? The reaction of the flesh is so strong. Where did Jesus go? He went to Scripture. He went immediately to Scripture. To be exact, he went to the book of Deuteronomy. That's Matthew 4:3. And the book of Deuteronomy, of all places, the book of the law, he went there to withstand a demonic attack, a satanic attack. And if you study that exchange, it's very fascinating because each temptation of Satan was very strategic. The first and the second temptation was a test of his sonship. It was a test of his sonship. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, that was Satan's premise. If you're the Son of God, then go ahead and eat. You must be starving. Satan tried to get Jesus to act independently of God. And Jesus countered Satan with Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3 is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation was the same. It was a test of sonship. And this time, Satan took Jesus, Scripture says, to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, he was testing the sonship. Also, he was testing the Father's. He was testing the Son's trust in the Father. Now, think about it. He's taking Jesus. Obviously, he had the power to take Jesus up to this pinnacle. Now, where was that? Where was the pinnacle? This is an artist's rendition of what it looked like in Christ's day, the temple there. If you look to the far left, that's where Herod's temple stood. And according to tradition, that red circle there is the pinnacle of the temple. It was the highest location of the temple in reference to the Kidron Valley beneath it. So the pinnacle at this time, at Jesus' time, was around 40 stories tall, according to this artist. 40 stories tall. Satan took Jesus there, and the text says, Satan said, throw yourself down. The Greek word for throw is balo, balo. It means throw violently or carelessly. Satan was tempting Jesus to kill himself, testing the Son's trust in the Father and the Father's protection of the Son. How do we know that? Because Jesus quoted Psalm 91. Oh, I'm sorry. Satan quoted Psalm 91. And if you look at Psalm 91, it's a psalm about how God protects those who trust in Him. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 91. Satan quoted Psalm 91, particularly, that's another shot of it, of the pinnacle. Psalm 91 says this, verses 11 and 12, for He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up, who's they, the angels, will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against the stone. In other words, God will save you from falling, because He protects His own that trust in Him. And if you were following along, you notice the comparison or lack of comparison, how Satan omits a phrase or two from Psalm 91 in order to tempt Christ. Isn't that interesting? Before Christ's coming, Satan devised all kinds of plots to extinguish the birth of Christ, did he not? Many times in the Old Testament, once through Herod's decree of killing the babies two and under, remember that? And now Christ is on the scene, and he's still up to his wicked schemes, trying to derail the mission of Christ. And how do we see Christ respond? He immediately refers to Scripture. He countered with Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, you shall not test the Lord your God. And the same thing happened with the third temptation. Satan tempted Christ with premature power and glory. Why did Jesus, the Word incarnate, refer to Scripture? Because even Jesus understood that God's Word is the highest authority, even to Satan. And what happened next? The text says the devil left him. The devil left him. And what was the testimony of Christ after all that? The author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things. That's an important phrase there. In all things as we are, yet without sin. Praise God for that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said this of Christ, He made Him, this is God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So why should believers hold to a proper view regarding Scripture having the utmost authority? Simple answer. Jesus viewed the Scripture to have the highest authority. This stands to reason that what you have in your lap this morning is something you can be confident in. You can invest your life in. You can give yourself to God's Word. It ought to be in you. During the youth, we went over the inspiration of Scripture. And the application was, this Bible has no power whatsoever unless you read it and heed it. Unless it's in you. This brings us to our next view. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture points to Jesus. Well, you may say, well, we already know that, Gabe. Why are we learning that? Well, consider the times that we are living in. Considering all the signs of the times, these are very exciting times, by the way, that we're living in. Do we notice a push for evangelicals and the church to look more ecumenical in nature? You know, it's just a matter of time where more and more people, even in the body of Christ, will believe that Scripture does not point to Jesus Christ. Would you agree with me on that? So where will that leave us in the end? The minority view. In fact, there are people that reverence the Bible, but yet still do not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, there were people in Christ's day that believed that. In John 5:39, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Whoops. Same thing in Luke 24:27. In Luke's account, speaking of Jesus, he said, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning him in all Scripture." That must have been some sermon Jesus gave to those people. From cover to cover, Jesus explained himself. He said, "Scripture points to me." In all Scripture. With regard to ecumenicism and interfaith dialogue, something very apparent in the body of Christ today, and this, I call it the smorgasbord of spirituality out there, do we notice the increase in this phenomenon nowadays? People that revere Scripture but get Jesus all wrong. I think we do. Especially in America. What do Americans love? We love our guns and we love our Bible, right? But you ask the average American about Jesus and he gives you a deer in the headlights look. Yeah? Americans love the Bible, but they are quite content with being fuzzy on the details. Now, not just Americans, we have clergy, pastors, reverends, rabbis that love Scripture, but get Jesus all wrong. They love Scripture, but they support a woman's right to choose to abort their unborn. Does that look like Jesus? In this article, dated the 28th of last month, more than 20 people I'll call them faith leaders, pastors, reverends, rabbis, priests, 20 or more of them. They all got together to pray, to worship, and to bless a small medical clinic called the Whole Woman's Health Abortion Clinic in North Austin. This is what the faith leaders said. "We're gathered today," quote, "we're gathered today, together today, to affirm this as a sacred place," said Reverend Carl Carey Jackson with the Religious Coalition of Reproductive Choice. She goes on, "to affirm this as a space in which people meet God in ways that some might not understand." Another faith leader said this, "let's be clear," quote, "let's be clear, there is nothing in the Christian scripture that condemns abortion. It just ain't in there," said Reverend Amelia Fulbright. Rabbi Alan Freeman said this, "as a matter of faith, women have been given free will with regard to their bodies. As a matter of faith, one's belief about the nature of life is a theological issue, not a legislative issue." Do you see what he did there? He's equating a woman's right to choose as a theological issue. God help us. God help us. Does that look like Jesus? Moving on. Some Christians believe that we serve the same God as Muslims. Just saying. Moving on. Look at the nation of Israel. We have a whole nation, generally speaking, that believe in the Hebrew Bible. They are aware of the New Testament. Perhaps know the New Testament better than your average theologian, yet they still reject Jesus. Why should this point, scripture pointing to Jesus, why should this point be important to us? Well, Paul gives a great answer to that in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. This is Paul encouraging Timothy. He said, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them," probably speaking of his mother, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." Why is this important? Because scripture points to Jesus Christ. And why should we believe it? That's an easy answer. Because Jesus believed it. Jesus believed scripture pointed to him. And we went over the verses there. And as a bonus, Paul and Pastor Timothy were convinced that scripture points to Jesus Christ. Another proper view of scripture is to believe that scripture is enough. We could also say scripture is sufficient. Sufficient for what? Well, if we look at the life of Christ again, he believed that scripture was enough to sustain himself even in the darkest of times. I think you would agree with me that the Bible reveals a very dark time in Christ's life when he hung on that cross, right? What exactly did happen when he hung on that cross? What we read earlier, that he became sin for us. He knew no sin, right? But became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. On that cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. Do you remember what Christ said in Matthew 27, 45-46? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds like a pretty dark time. You might have not known, he quotes scripture there. Psalm 22:1 to be exact. In the darkest hour of his life, when God the Father forsakes the Son, he quotes scripture. Very, very significant. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we read Luke's account of Christ's last day or last seconds on earth. Luke 23:46 says this, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So these were Jesus' last words there. I'm sure we all know that when we have a loved one or a family member at death's doorstep, their words, more often than not, are very significant. It's no different here. If we look carefully, Jesus' last statement ever uttered is scripture. He recalls scripture. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These are words from Psalm 31, verse 5. What did Jesus do right here? He is letting us know that the Word of God, from first breath to last breath, is enough. It's enough. It's sufficient enough for everything and anything in our life, even at death's doorstep. And it's amazing. If you really think about it, we have expiration dates on everything. Food, things, plants, animals, even human physical life, we have expiration dates. Even the Bible says the earth has an expiration date. This brings us to our next view. And I will go fairly quickly on this one. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture will endure forever. Turn with me to Luke 16:17, please. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture will endure forever. We could also call this the infallibility of Scripture, or that Scripture will never fail. Why would we adopt this view? Because Jesus held this view. Here in Luke 16, verse 17, he is addressing the Pharisees again, who they're trying to justify themselves in front of men, but their hearts revealed their ugliness, their hypocrisy, and they were not adhering to the law that they were preaching. So Christ, in this very interesting statement, said, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." What is Jesus doing there? He is confirming the infallibility of Scripture. He did it again in Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Do you see that? Do these verses sound familiar? Reminiscent of an Old Testament verse? Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 40:7-8, which speaks about how man has an expiration date, but God's word does not? Isaiah 40:7-8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers," verse 8, "the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Why is this important for us to believe? Well, if we kind kind of, if we study the context in which Christ is saying these words, particularly Matthew 5:18 here, please don't miss the phrase, until heaven and earth pass away, nor the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, here it is, until all is accomplished. There are things, prophetic things, that have not been accomplished yet or have come to pass. Why believe Scripture will endure forever? Because Jesus said it would. Jesus said it would endure forever. This brings us to our final view. When taken together with the previous convictions, make up a proper view of Scripture. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is your sustenance. It is your sustenance. Just as Christ Himself believed that Scripture is His source of sustenance, we too can be confident of that. You know, at the heart of the Bible, at the very center of the Bible, what do we find? Which book? Psalm 119. Amen, sister. Psalm 119. And does anybody know the topic of discussion in Psalm 119? His Word. Amen, sister. His Word. Isn't that amazing? Can we turn to Psalm 119, please? Psalm 119 is a psalm that praises God for His Word and how man is blessed to observe it. Look at the very first verse of this declaration, Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Do you want to know the key to happiness and blessing? It's walking in God's Word. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Does anybody want to know the key to purity? By keeping it, the young man's way, according to your word. In other words, live life in accordance to God's word, and you will live a life of purity. Look at verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You want to know how to stop sinning against God? Treasure God's Word in your heart. Read it. Memorize it. Share it. Share it. Verse 13. Sing it. Rejoice it. Verse 14. Think about it. Meditate on it. Verse 15. Delight in it. Verse 16. When was the last time we delighted in God's Word? If I could just flag the AV room there and prepare this clip. You may have seen this clip floating around in social media. In this short clip, you will see Chinese believers finally getting access to their first Bibles. This video is a little fuzzy, but you will see it begins with a Chinese person opening up a couple of luggages filled with Chinese Bibles. Notice their delight. Go ahead and play that. They're bum rushing it. Thank you. The word delight means to take a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction. Every time I see this, I am convicted. And I watch this many times. I long for that delight. In verse 20, Psalm 119, verse 20 says, "My soul is crushed with longing after your precepts at all times." It says, when you grieve, God's word should be your strength. When you lack understanding, His word gives you understanding. You need to reverence God more. His word produces reverence in you. You want freedom? Walk in His word. Are you afflicted? His word is your comfort, and it has the power to revive you. This is all in Psalm 119. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Are we getting this here? Scripture has the power to sustain you. And you might be familiar with this verse, Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Why in the world should we believe that Scripture should be our sustenance? This brings us back to the very first verse that we started. Because Jesus believed this very thing. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Amen? So by way of review, what makes up a proper view of Scripture? All these convictions here accumulatively make up a proper view of Scripture. The belief that all Scripture is God's Word. All Scripture is written by God, yet inspired by men. All Scripture is inerrant. All Scripture is historically accurate. All Scripture holds the highest authority. All Scripture points to Jesus Christ. All Scripture is sufficient. All Scripture will endure forever. And all Scripture is your sustenance. Can we be confident of that? We can. We can, because Jesus believed it. He held to every one of those convictions. And at the end of the day, wouldn't you want to agree with Jesus? You know, you might be here today, perhaps listening via online, World Wide Web, and you don't know who this Jesus is. There was a point here made that went like this: Scripture points to Jesus. And at some point, a person needs to ask this question: why? Why? Why does Scripture point to Jesus? And the answer is, it points to Jesus because Jesus is the only way that restores this bridge, if you will, the relationship between holy God and sinful man. That's the reason. The only way man can be reconciled to God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we call the gospel. The gospel is good news. He died in your place. He absorbed the wrath in your place. He hung on that cross in your place. He didn't deserve it. We did. We couldn't absorb it. He could, and He did on our behalf. He became the sacrificial Lamb of God, dying on that cross and being raised on the third day, proving who He was. This was a historical reality. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And He did it so that the world might be saved through Him. The key word there is to believe, to put your faith in, to put your trust in this person, Jesus Christ. That's a one-step process. It doesn't require membership. It doesn't require cartwheels. It's a one-step process. Just put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Entrust your soul to Him. And if you did that or are doing that, congratulations. You are His son or daughter. Praise the Lord. And if you need more explanation on that, I'll be available after the service. Can we pray? Father God, we just honor You because Your word is truth. We thank You that Your word has been preserved throughout millennia for Your body, for Your church. We thank You that we have access to it, unhindered access to it. We just praise You because of Your word. Bless the remainder of this day. Protect all of us. We give You the praise and the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.